Well, this is our final session in personal holiness, and you have a handout that I'm going to post as a PDF on this site for this recording. The handout overviews all the previous sessions that we've done. And so if you were to just scan this, it's over there on that. You can get them on the way out. It just goes, I tried to like pick out the high points on like the things that I would want you to take away from this. So we have, we started with the definition of holiness. We had three categories. We had unclean and clean, which is the same as common, and then holy. And we saw that being holy is both purity, not being unclean, and being extraordinary, having a specialness that puts you in a category derived from being with God. It's sanctified by the Holy Spirit, okay? So that specialness then is then answered in the next lesson. What makes God special? If you remember, it's not just that he is infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, but that his name is heart, that he is infinite in goodness. When we sing about God is great, as we did this morning, how great is our God, it is interesting to see how many times the Old Testament says, great is your faithfulness, or great is your loving kindness. Not just that God's understanding is great, or his power is great. Size-wise, God's grace, his freely given goodness, is immeasurable. And so, if we think about holiness in light of that, to be godly then, to be like him, isn't to be just smart and powerful. It's to be actually to share his heart and have his spirit lead us in being freely good, even when others don't deserve it or could never merit it. And we'll talk about that probably today. The third one is the heart of the course. It's the put off, put on principle. And the transition, remember, we focus on often taking off something, but it's not really a change or a transformation until we put the replacement activity on. And a lot of times it's asking, what does replace this? And so when is a thief no longer a thief? Amen. That's right. When he's generous. He works and gives. Okay, so that's the goal at the end of it. And the transition to that point, there's some kind of deceit that holds us in our lust, and the truth sets us free. We need to know what that truth is. And that truth is sovereign. That truth sets people free. It comes by the voice of the shepherd. And whatever that truth is going to be for this or that person, the book is full of truth. And so praise God that he has his truth for you and he has it for me. Then we kind of took a dive inward in several lessons. We looked at how hopefulness is where holiness dwells. Hope is based on faith and then results in love. And so your expectations, if you're a forward-minded person, having security in relationship with Christ and basing your hope on God's promises, you are well situated to walk in holiness. If you're stuck in your past and can't break free of shame and other things or fears, you are stuck in unholiness. And so hopefulness is a big part of walking in holiness. And we saw that based on where it's placed in the New Testament, under the category of hope, is where you'll find holiness. We need to reckon our justification. We are commanded in Romans to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That I've been crucified with Christ and the law can't touch me. My guilt is gone because I was punished for my sins in Christ. And I've been raised with Christ. My future is so certain that I'm already in the heavenlies, seated with Christ. I'm alive in him by union with Christ. Then on that basis, thinking of myself that way, then Paul says, present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness, as those alive from the dead. And so I think of myself that way. I'm already alive from the dead, and I present myself to God that way. My life is free for whatever you want me to do right now, Lord. You use me. And my hands, my eyes, my ears, my feet, whatever you want, or wherever you want. And so that union with Christ, really, justification is key. That whole doctrine, which is recovered in its clarity in the 16th century, is really key for understanding this. And if you ever wonder whether it's an old doctrine or not, it is found in the patristic era and the church fathers as well. If you read the epistle to Diognetus, it talks about it in there as well. And so it's not like Paul wrote it and nobody ever thought about it again. But the church fathers are a grab bag. You can find anything you want in the church fathers, basically. Okay, so just keep that in mind. We talked about assurance of salvation because a secure relationship is where holiness dwells. That's hopefulness, our security of relationship. And so knowing I'm a Christian is a big part of that. How do I know? Well, we know on a first order level of assurance, we know because of who Jesus is. Jesus is my way, my truth, my life. He's my light and he's my bread. He's my resurrection. He's my lamb. He's my shepherd. All the statements, I am, I am, I am, I am, are taken and applied to the believer in John's gospel. And so that's our first order of assurance. How do I know I'll rise from the dead someday? Because I believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection. It's unthinkable that I would perish. Then the second order of assurance comes alongside and confirms it. Having believed in Jesus, who is the life, I would expect there would be signs of life in my experience. And so there are vital signs. I can look at my life, as 1 John would say, and I can see obedience, not perfection. I can see obedience. I can see faith. I can see love for my brothers. And so that comes alongside and confirms me. But what I warned you about in that video I made for that was that if you get to wondering whether you're a Christian and then you try to look in your heart to find support that you're a Christian, you have just sunk into quicksand. It will just devolve because you've taken your eyes off Jesus. It's like Peter walking on water, then falling in and not looking up to Jesus, but looking at the waves and the winds. And going, what am I doing? I can't walk on water. There'll be no evidences if you're not looking at Jesus. So you need to get your eyes off yourself, look back to Christ, who is the resurrection, the life, all the I ams. And then as faith revives, 1 John chapter 4 says, your love will revive, perfect love will cast out fear, and assurance will come back. And even 1 John 3 says you can argue before God's presence. And gain that assurance and confidence. It's not the same as the basis of salvation, but it's a confidence. And then we've talked about handling a guilty conscience, and there's really only two ways. For real guilt, you handle it with the real blood of Jesus. For false guilt, once it's known, then you attack it through faith based on what God's word says. Say, this is what God says. And so you hold firm in faith, even if your conscience makes you feel guilty. Keep walking by faith, and eventually your conscience will be calibrated and will start shifting over to what God's word says. It is not a sin to go against your conscience if you are going on the basis of what God said and holding firm to that. Otherwise, it is a sin if you doubt. And so it's a very delicate matter. But it will definitely, for some who are perfectionistic in their tendencies, it is an absolute necessity if you're going to enjoy Jesus. You have to, it needs to be ratcheted down. By the way, can I just throw a little advertisement in here? So I had a student once come to me at Hillsdale College and was like all distraught. Should I stay in the dorm I'm at, or should I transfer to another dorm because the student was a freshman and was invited by upperclassmen to go to this upperclassman dorm. You know, it was like, should I do that? Well, that'd be a great opportunity for mentoring. But then, if I stay behind, there's great opportunities there. And absolutely paralyzed. Could not make a decision. And it took me a while to figure out why. And then once I did, I was like, oh, There's no right answer. There's, both of them are fine. And then it becomes an optimizing. What's the best? But even that, according to 1 Corinthians 7, and take note of this. If you're a perfectionist, take note of this. 1 Corinthians 7 has Paul saying, it is better for you not to marry. And he'll give reasons because of persecutions, distractions, this and that. It would be better not to marry. But he says, if you marry, it is not a sin. And that really was like, what in the world? You mean purposely choosing the less option, the not as good option, is like okay? So that's really interesting, you know. It's like if I have an afternoon and I could spend the entire afternoon in prayer and song with Jesus or take a nap, I might feel guilty that I didn't pray. That now, if I never pray in my life, that's a problem. But, you know, just looking at one time slot, if I didn't choose the best for that time slot, some of us will just kick each other. We'll kick ourselves around the room the rest of the day. Like, why did you choose that on the menu? You know you could have had less calories and more nutrition if you would have chosen that item, and you didn't. It's okay. Okay. You know. Okay. You get my point on that. Then we looked at progress in a very, this is a very hard lesson to go through from Romans 7 and 8. We were in the weeds on that one. It was thick. But Romans 7 says, because of our flesh, there's a side of us that has a law of sin in us that will remain with us till we die. Once we're dead, it will be done. There's no purgatory. And the flesh, praise the Lord, will be resurrected. The body will be resurrected in the last day, and I'll receive my adoption, the redemption of my body. And no more sinning ever. But until then, I will continue to sin to some degree. Perfection is not in this world. But chapter 8 says progress in the Holy Spirit is inevitable. He will lead me to put to death the deeds of the body. It will be ups and down. It will be messy. It will involve believers, discipline even at times. I've been disciplined by a local church. They thought I was lazy and needed to do more work and not just write on my dissertation, so they put me to work. That was good. Praise the Lord. I was disciplined and it helped me. Kind of got my focus back. So it's messy, but God's Jesus' sheep respond to his word. They hear my voice and they follow me. He's got a shepherd's staff and a crook and a rod and all that. And so, praise the Lord. It happens. Progress will come. We also looked at the psyche, especially our mind, and then Satan's involvement and when medication might be helpful. The bottom line on that is basically, whatever the type of problem it is, go with that kind of solution. If it's truly physical, then drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. If it's truly mental, well then, hold firm in faith and weather it out. If it's satanic, remain firm in faith. If there's a root cause, then identify it, and the other may come in to help and a factor, but think of it more temporary. Seems to be collective counsel on this and minimal. We also looked at discipline, kind of warning against some forms of discipline, especially don't be your own dad. You have a father already in heaven who knows what kind of discipline you need. It is very much a blessing to just entrust him to the discipline I need rather than to kind of be my own dad and think, okay, I need to beat myself up only for this much, for this last sin. Other than just saying, I confess and I commit myself into your care, Lord, for whatever amount of discipline you want or don't want. If this is sufficient or not, I trust you. As well as how much pain I need in my life. Adding extra pain in your life may not be helpful. You know, it's like Ecclesiastes says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Now, in the day of adversity, consider he makes the one as well as the other. But in the day of prosperity, be happy. When the sun shines, enjoy it. It's a gift from God and an act of worship. And then last week we looked at conscience. Be able to tell the difference between an absolute and an opinion. The word used in Romans 14:1, an opinion, If we can't tell the difference between what is an absolute part of the moral law and what is an inference, an application of the gospel to our lives, we'll make everything an absolute and we'll hurt people. We'll intervene when we shouldn't intervene, and we won't respect that Jesus is Lord of the conscience. So we need to be careful about this. And like I said, Paul has a huge sheet of paper in the book of Romans that he would devote over one chapter to this topic shows this must be important for Christians in applying the gospel. And that leads to our last topic. Woo! Worldliness, which for some people is the topic when it comes to holiness. Isn't holiness about not being like the world? Isn't holiness about being separate from the world? Getting out of the world, being different from the world, right? Isn't that what it means to be holy? To be set apart or to be separate? And many, many, many of us have been taught that. And there is certainly a side of this that is, it is true. Think of the warnings that Paul and the other apostles give on worldliness. You got the hinge verse in Romans, right? Do not be conformed to this world. Based on the mercies of God and 11 chapters of the gospel, do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That you would be so transformed that it wouldn't be a forced, imposed thing on you to do God's will. You would love it. You would resonate with it. You would approve of it. We saw in Ephesians that Paul says putting this off and taking this on, and he gives examples in chapter 4. Chapter 5 lays out very clearly, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrance and sacrifice to God. That's that specialness of love that makes God different. And then he turns to the purity side of it, that holiness is not uncleanness, and says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Do you want to learn a Greek word today? Yeah. Covetousness is literally more-ness in Greek. Doesn't that explain covetousness? I can't get enough. I want more. I mean, that basically comes down. It's just making a noun out of more. And so I always wanting more. I want more entertainment. I want more stuff. I want more peace. I want more something. Okay, rather than God. And so getting rid of all immorality, impurity, covetousness, it must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Because we're holy. Not even named. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You may be sure of this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. You can see how serious the uncleanness side of holiness, eschewing that is to the Apostle Paul. I mean, we are to impurity, greed, all of it. So we not even have a name among us. We are set apart by God as holy ones that belong to Him. This kind of language that speaks of worldliness being something that is indulged in, practiced, the crude joking, the filthy talk, the side comments, the leering glances, the covetousness, the greediness that's around, that kind of infiltrates and infects churches. This is the kind of thing that James flat out says, he who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. They are absolutely opposite. You cannot love the world and love God. 1 John chapter 2 makes it the seventh test. There are seven tests of being a Christian based on your conduct at the beginning of 1 John. If we claim, the seventh one is, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are absolutely dichotomous. If you love the world or if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, lusts are strong desires, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the status seeking, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. We can't be claiming we're doing the will of God if we love the world. So if my life is defined by the desires of flesh, the desires of the eyes, which may be knowledge and curiosity or experiences, or the lusts of, or the status seeking, the boastful pride of life, establishing a name for myself and status in this world, if those things define my life, I do not have the love of the Father in me. Going back to James, he would call me an adulteress. I cannot love my wife and love another simultaneously. I cannot love this world and love God simultaneously. The heart isn't made to have more than one supreme love. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You'll hold on to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this is a serious, serious situation. Worldliness, which is really uncleanness. It's that side of the coin, what we're talking about here. That kind of sinful indulgence that loves this present order and age. If we love this life, Jesus said, we will lose it. It's the most frequent saying, I believe, on his lips. As far as a general big statement. It's in all four Gospels, some Gospels more than once. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the Gospel, you will keep it. It's dichotomous. You have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. So we saw Paul even describe in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that appears has trained us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and the blessed hope. So, I'm going to close this section out with what was perhaps the most famous saying of Paul on holiness. A certain kind of Christianity, like, almost hangs their hat on this verse. Do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's covenant talk. That's like marriage talk. He's going to marry his people. I'll be their God, they shall be my people, and we're going to live together. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's an interesting phrase, by the way, as a side note. The Old Testament has sons only, and Paul added daughters. It's an interesting comment that he throws in on that point. And he, as it were, democratizes in the New Covenant and stresses that. So, do you hear the promise? The promise is, if you will come out from their midst and be separate, in other words, to belong to me, don't touch the filthy thing, come out, then I will welcome you. I will be your God and you will be my people, right? Repent and believe. Drop it and cling to Christ. Come to me. Since then, Paul says, he concludes, since then we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, bringing it to maturity. So this is a holiness statement. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to be separate, call to come out from the world so you can cling to God. It's a call for that. And it holds out the promise. If you would come to me, I'll be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement, both of body and spirit, and perfect holiness, meaning be mature, not that 100% kind of stuff, but in every area of life, let no area of life be untouched. To have blameless integrity. Bring it all before God and be open-hearted that all this would be brought to holiness. Okay. Are we all agreed worldliness is very, very serious? If we remain in the world and love it, we can't have God. We make ourselves an enemy of God. So what does that mean? Here's how most people end up taking it. Many people take it this direction. Like, okay, I'm not going to be worldly. And then up comes, first of all, separation. I need to be separate from the world. I need to get out of the world. And then often it is accompanied by a list of things I don't do. Now, some of those, yeah, impurity, sexual immorality, they need to be on that list. But we tend to make other things on that list and add to it, which goes back to that conscience talk we had. You know the irony of that is? According to the same apostle who's writing these things, if I make a list of external do's and don'ts, I'm worldly. He is so explicit in Colossians. Making lists of handle not, taste not, touch not, he calls that the elementary things, the stoicheia, we would call it the ABCs or the basics of the world. That's what the world runs on. Regulations and laws and rules of such sorts. And if you construct a whole bunch of rules that either you grab them out of the Old Testament and bring them into the New Testament times, or you bring them with your paganism, or you make them up based, as Paul says, on some vision I saw, and I got these rules, if that's the way you live, Paul would say you are still living with the shadows and have not come into the substance. And you don't understand the full will of God in the mystery of Christ and what this era is all about. Day keeping, food laws, all the locations and clothings and special peoples and this and that and the other things, all those things the law of Moses shared with other religions. Paul calls that in Colossians 2 verse 20, the stoicheia of the world. It's worldliness. Which is ironic because so many people go that route to be not worldly and end up being very worldly because we could point to other groups, other religions and go, you're not acting much different than them. They got special days, special foods, special clothing, special people. They got all these laws and regulations and you look very much like the religions of this world rather than the gracious kingdom of God that does not consist in food and drink, as we saw last week, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Like, wow, that's a shocker. So if you want to look at that further, the whole book of Galatians and the whole book of Colossians basically takes it from a Judaizer standpoint, from the Old Testament, brought it into the New, that's Galatians. Or Colossians is basically a pagan, syncretistic, Gnostic religion brought into New Testament era. So whether it's from Judaism or from paganism, either way, Paul brings out the foul card and says, that is not according to Christ. That is actually worldly. Instead of that, Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the ABCs of this world, why do you do those things and have regulations? And if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. If you are a college graduate at work, at a day-to-day job, why are you still fretting about grades? Grades don't matter a thing when you're in the workaday world, getting the paycheck and getting your job done. Nobody cares at that point whether you had a 3 point something, a 2 point something, or whatever point something. It's irrelevant. And that's exactly the way all those regulations are for us who are in Christ. We died in Christ to that law keeping. We died in Christ to that mode of living. It's irrelevant to us now. It can't enhance our status. And it's artificial and not applied. And so the glorious freedom of the gospel, which is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but it frees you from all those things so you can be flexible in your conscience and available in your time to love people where they really need to be loved. That's why God lifted the bureaucratic regulations of the Old Testament for us. And aren't we happy? Praise God, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to the other side of the world 3 times a year. That one alone would be very costly, and I'd rather see those funds go to meet day-to-day needs of somebody else. So what if that's not the way to be, you know, unworldly, how do you get to it? So let me give you a couple. I'm going to kind of wade into the waters with something familiar, and then we're going to go dive in where it's really deep waters, okay? Okay, you ready? We've all heard of being salt and light, right? Salt and light. Jesus says the same thing in his prayer in John 17. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So this puts a caveat on separation. Separation from the world, don't get into the filth of the world. It is not saying, go find some mountain somewhere and start living off the land and separate yourself from civil society. Which is sure tempting at times, you know? It's like, that's not what it's saying. Jesus called us to be in the world, but not of the world. In fact, he says, he's taking his disciples in John 17, his apostles, and he says, I sanctify them even as I sanctified myself, as I was sanctified. So I'm going to sanctify them, meaning I'm going to set them apart in holiness, in mission. That John 17, where it says in the world, but not of the world, is actually in the context of as the Father sent me, so send I you. And missions is what makes us different than the other religions to some degree. Some of them are proselytizing. But we are to be in the world. That's radical. That's a very different kind of holiness. You follow me? Than just kind of find some mountain somewhere and, you know, kind of set up a different way of living and set up a ladder to heaven and do all these kind of things to be humble or something like that. This is very different than that. Do you see? Jesus practiced it. He was radically different. He was definitely not of the world when he walked through this. And now we are definitely not to be of the world, though in it. So we're to be salt. That means different. Because if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men, which I wonder if sometimes persecution comes on the church when it ceases to be truly different. Possible. We're to be different. We're to be salt. But we're also to be light. We're to be visible. What's interesting is it's easy to be one or the other. It's easy to be different and not visible. I can be radically different if nobody sees me. That'd be helpful. I would never get criticized. I would never get, you know, picked on, taken advantage. You know what I mean? I could be different and not visible. Or I could be visible and not different. I'll just blend into the crowd. And it's that's both ways are kind of are easy going. And we are tempted to pick one or the other when we are called to be both simultaneously. In fact, we are that. We're just to live it out. We are already different. We are already visible. Jesus didn't put us under a bushel basket. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are seen in this world and hated because we are different. As light, we automatically expose things. And we expose the darkness that's in the world and in people's lives and in hearts. Even when we're not trying, we just symbolize it. Oh no, here he comes. You know, we walk into the situation in the world and we're like, we just symbolize something different. That's what Jesus intends for us to be. Salt and light in the world, but not of the world, different and visible. So your being different in the world is not a matter of location. It's a matter of vocation. It's a matter of your calling. You have been called by a different name and you represent that jersey in this world. You ever, when you're driving around, you're like, have a moment where you're glad you don't have a Christian bumper sticker on the back of your car. Like, that person really thinks I was rude right now. And in fact, actually was, you know? And it like, but that kind of feeling of like being anonymous in a vehicle and going, oh good, I'm glad nobody knew that I was a Christian then. I don't get that privilege when I just interact with people in the office or the shop or my classroom. I'm known, right? And now I don't get to like hide behind anonymity. Like, oh, that's what a Christian looks like, huh? So I walk into a room with a high calling and I've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. I am to walk in that dignity of that high calling, pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm to walk in that dignity. Why would I touch such filth? Why would I engage in those kind of conversations when I have such a dignified calling? Walk worthy of the calling to which you've received, brethren, Paul says. So it's vocation, it's not location. So I was an engineer for several years of my life. In fact, three different times, off and on in various ways. And so I was a development engineer, I was a manufacturing engineer, I did a little bit of quality engineering work for a local shop. So those kind of things being inside. I remember when I fresh came out of college, they called me lock washer because I kind of made a half joke about, look at this thing, it's broken. That stuck. And once you get a nickname in a shop, it doesn't go away. So I was lock washer for 3 years. You know, it's like, oh, this guy doesn't know what a lock washer is. It's like, so, okay, so you eat some crow and every once in a while. And so, but I remember walking into the shop. It was in the Detroit area. And there were two of us who were fresh graduates out of college. Book smart, not very steeped in, like, how to do actually get the job done, okay? And we walked into this, and I remember the contrast because for some reason, I don't know how, but now I can't remember, I let it be known I was a Christian. It was like I identified with Christ, let's put it that way. But my buddy hit it, and it became harder and harder and harder for him to live for Jesus in the shop because it became more and more expected of him to hang out, to do the things they were doing after work, to go with us and party and do different things. And it became harder and harder for him because he didn't come out, as it were, up front in the workplace as I'm different. I have a different calling. I have a different name. Some things I can't do, some things I can. Now, when I got so embedded in engineering, I was like, is this even right? There was a time in my life where I was like, I don't even know if I can do engineering. I had to step out of it and became a window washer, and I worked for myself. Now, later I got back into engineering and overcame some of those qualms, because then it became like, well, this is all about money, and this is all about this and the shop, and I've been working for a company that's a medical company, and for the last 2 years, there's only been one meeting that we've actually talked about saving people's lives as a motivator for making product. Everything else has just been numbers, 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 and can we meet our quota for this week, and can we and kind of pump up the crew, and can we get up there? And I was like, I'm being conformed to the world. Okay. If you've ever wrestled with those kind of things from like 0 to 100 on some conformity scale out there, and what kind of mold am I being pressed into with my day-to-day job? The verse that was liberating was in Ephesians 5, the one I just read, where it says to not be partakers with them in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That conformity to the world and being unholy involves activities, not necessarily being associated with people. Otherwise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you will have to leave the world. And that's really true. If you can't be associated with unbelievers and think that in your conscience I'm being sullied or somehow being filthy because I'm associated with... When I entered the shop as a 23-year-old, I felt like I was back in junior high again. I was like, I can't believe the jokes that these guys are saying. I mean, like, wow, I thought I left that as a 14-year-old world, you know? But it's like, you get the women out of the place and you get men together in a shop environment, and it's like, I'm sure the military is even 2-3 times worse at places. So it's like, okay, am I sinning just being a part of this, just being here? And I don't think so. Now, if I participated, if I joined in those but being in the shop, having the same uniform as they do, making parts is not unclean. It's clean, and it can be sanctified to the glory of God. Once I learned that, I think I understood better. I think I can understand better how Cornelius can be the first Gentile convert as a centurion in the Roman army, and God never calls him to drop his military status. Or Lydia, you know, a seller of purple, which is a very, very rich item. Never do we see in Acts 16 that she stops her business. Instead, she uses her wealth to host the first church in Europe, in Philippi. So it helped me so much to see the difference. Does that make sense? It's like, I'm going to be out in the world. I'm called to be in the world. I could be in politics. I could be in the military. I could be in education. I can be in the shop, in the office. I can be in the world and not of the world, because holiness is defined by activity, not by that mere association. Otherwise, we'd have to leave the world, because I'm an American citizen and this sinner is an American citizen, and I don't know how we're going to do with this. I guess I got to go find a city on a hill and start a new New England or something. I don't know. You know, find it somewhere out there. I think that we've lost our spots unless we get to another planet. So if you're wondering about this, and with diversity training, it's getting more very hard. These required training, it's getting very, very difficult. I would encourage you to study Daniel closely, and to look at how that young Hebrew identified himself with God quickly, as I encourage in that shop environment. Don't hide the fact that you're a Christian. Come out early. And yet, he didn't make it an all or nothing thing. He found a way to, like, you know what? I'm here in Babylon. I'm going to serve to the glory of God in my capacity. He learned the ways of the Babylonians. He even had a Babylonian name given to him, which was a name of their God. He didn't balk at those things, but where he was forced to disobey God in his eating habits, he said, I can't do that here. But he was conciliatory and asked permission, didn't like blare it out at some big meeting with all the wise men, but asked, you know, the supervisor, could this difference happen? Could we do it this way? And there was a testing involved, and God blessed it. Now, I'm not saying he always will, but there are ways for the open-minded, open-hearted Christian that really wants this company to succeed or this nation to succeed to say, I would love to contribute as somebody blood-bought by Jesus and freed from my sins. I would love to contribute to the good of this country and the good of this company in some way that doesn't violate my conscience. And so exploring those options. It may be I can't. In which case, at the end of the day, if I can't, I can't, and I have to accept it. And not blare it around the world that they've wronged me. I just accept it meekly before God as an offering and a sacrifice before God. And just accept it. Stand up when the chapter 3 in Daniel, right? When the horns are blowing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow. So, I would encourage you to be looking at that. So let's move to where God is chief in his holiness. And that's in the area of freely given love, loving kindness, or grace. What we said is at the heart of his name. Those areas is where I would encourage you to excel in your desire to be holy. It starts in the heart. Holiness is not first and foremost a matter of the externals. It's a matter of the heart. Is your heart a temple? Are you regularly worshiping? Because that is what sets you apart. Your body has been bought by the blood of Jesus to be a place of worship. Is your heart a place of worship? Do you love God there? Do prayers regularly come as a sweet aroma to him from your temple? When Jan Amos Comenius, the Moravian, had been chased out of his country in 1628, he wrote a book called The Labyrinth of the World, like a big cave system, and The Paradise of the Heart. No matter what suffering occurs to me externally in the world, I always have a place where I can go and meet with God on the inside. It's like a pilgrim's progress before a pilgrim's progress, I'm told. It's that kind of heart religion. Henry Scougal, the Scotsman in the early 1600s, said that the measure of a person's soul is found in their pleasures. It was the basis that became John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. Jonathan Edwards says that religion chiefly consists in holy affections. It's chiefly in love. What do I genuinely delight in and desire and praise? What am I seeking after, cherishing, and loving in my heart? If I desire to be holy, this is where it begins. So that's where it's going to start, where nobody sees. And what's interesting about the heart is your heart is a world. You know how broad and wide your heart is? The Bible talks about doing things in your heart, saying things in your heart, seeing things, experiencing things, choosing things. Your heart is a world. In your imaginations, you do all sorts of things in your heart. It's a world unto itself. It starts there. That's where holiness starts, where nobody else but God sees what goes on in that world of conversations and activities. Because eventually the world will see it. Because the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 15 that out of the heart come all these activities. It is the wellspring to be guarded over, according to Proverbs. So it starts in the heart, in your thoughts and experiences and desires where nobody else but God watches and sees. Let that be holy ground, because he bought it to be a temple. And out of that will come actions that genuinely are holy. Meaning you won't be engaging in unclean things. You will be fleeing immorality and fleeing idolatry. The two fleeings of the New Testament. Fleeing immorality in 2 Timothy 2, and fleeing immorality is idolatry is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 10. Numbers. Those two things that you flee are the things that are emphasized in Revelation. The Nicolaitans, the heretics, were enticing God's people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to engage in immorality with women. They're pictured in the book of Revelation. Idolatry is pictured with the beast, and immorality, actually it's the other way around, anyways, immorality with the harlot. Those two are your enemies. And so are you going to capitulate to the desires of the world, materialism, to the intimidations of the world, all of that? It starts by fleeing these things. Do you flee them in your heart? Or do you dream about them in your heart? Do you welcome them into your heart? It starts in the heart. When it comes to love, we often flatter ourselves on being a loving person. Oh, I'm a loving person. I don't hurt anybody. Right? Did you realize that last statement? I don't hurt anybody. The people at the judgments in Matthew 25 could say, I didn't hurt anybody. Because I was sick and you didn't, clothe me or feed me or come to me in prison and all this stuff. The acts of omission in Matthew 25, the things that weren't done, is what will condemn people to eternal punishment in Matthew 25. So sitting on my hands, minding my own business, not hurting anybody in life is actually a wonderful way to be on the broad road. It may be a different lane, but it's a broad road that leads to destruction. So that's not a loving life. Another way that's not a loving life is I love my family and I love my friends. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. If you lend only to those people from whom you expect to be returned, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. In other words, that's not holy. That's not any different than the world. To love those who love me and do good to those who do good to me and lend when I know I'm going to get it back. Then Jesus says, rather, love your enemies, do good to those who harm you, and lend without expecting anything in return. Why, Jesus? Because then you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's what sets God apart as different. How is God holy? God is holy in that he loves his enemies. He's good to those who are thoughtless and unthankful and even evil. He causes the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine on them as the rest of us. And he feeds them and all. Do you realize how amazing that is to feel it? When you've been accused, a letter comes to you of 14 points out of the blue on how you failed in your business to match standards. You had no idea that this customer was upset. They've been your customer for many, many months. And a handwritten 3-page note of 14 individual points of how you failed in your business dealings shows up in your mailbox. Boom! I think God gets a lot of those in his mailbox. About, God, you have failed me. You wronged me. And yet God turns around and is kind to them. To evil and ungrateful men, he's kind. And wouldn't that be something if in our business dealings even, we were that kind and found ways to go out of our way to be kind to people who not only didn't earn it, but absolutely don't deserve it. That's remarkable. Can we be that way? Can we be that different? I think we can if we appreciate how giving and forgiving our God has been to us in his great loving kindness. Which I think is what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 6. The other test is perhaps even more paradoxical and amazing, because love your enemies is the one Jesus pointed to in the gospel all the time. And the apostles pick up on it. You know, praying for those who persecute you, doing good to those who harm you, or as Romans 12 says, to overcome evil with good, right? To be kind to your enemy and pour coals on his head. I think it's actually being ironic. If you really wanted to hurt your enemy, you would be kind to them, because then they would double their punishment, because that now if they end up being harmful to you, they've only increased their punishment. So if you really want them to be punished, be kind to them. I think it's ironic statements. There's different ways to interpret it, and it's difficult. But the way to overcome evil is with good. It's a warfare, and we overcome it with good. This is out there. The opportunity is there to be. Some of you even are dealing with this right now, aren't you? Some of you have enemies that are mistreating you and slandering you, and you are tempted to answer threats with threats and insults with insults. And Peter says, you've been called to follow Jesus, who when insulted did not insult back, when threatened did not threaten back, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And as we saw in 2 Samuel, a David that entrusted his cares to God, who, if it pleases him, may repay me with good someday for the curses I'm being given right now. That's how Jesus, the son of David, acted, and that's how we can act. That is remarkable, but you know what? The highest mark of being a holy Christian in the category of love in the New Testament is that we love one another. That strikes me as paradoxical. Because there, you and I are family. Wouldn't that be the place that we would do the most and exhibit the easiest our love given by the Holy Spirit? That we would love other Christians? And yet Jesus said, by this all men, Christian and non-Christian, shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is my commandment, that you love as I have loved you. And I think maybe this may be due to the fact that there are brothers that hurt us and sisters that misunderstand us. And we expect better of them and hold them to higher standards. And it may be harder for us to forgive a Christian because at least the world doesn't know what they're doing. But a Christian knows better. And a Christian, the church, has within it every walk of life and culture. Our common affinities can be stretched to thin limits sometimes. Like all of a sudden, Simon the Zealot shows up with Matthew the tax collector, the zealot who wants to overturn the Roman government, and the tax collector who caved in and capitulated and been lining his pockets working for the Romans, are now in the same band of 12 disciples. It may be difficult for Matthew to love Simon and Simon to love Matthew. At least natural affection is probably not going to be quick in coming. But we love each other in Christ and through Christ. I'm reminded of the phrase of Scottish preacher William Still, who said, there's a lot of odd bods in the church. And he's right. There are a lot. Because Jesus delights in magnifying his grace and power in choosing the weak of the world and the nothings of the world and bringing them all together in one body and say, there's my family. Kind of like David, who had all the riffraff show up to him in the cave of Adullam. And this is David's army. These guys are David's army? Like, yep. And you all got to get along and love each other. And it's true. That, I think, may be the greatest sign. And according to Jesus, it's the sign, coupled with holding to his words, that we are genuinely Christians. And so let me just close with this as exhortation then today. From Psalm 16, if you really have God as your good, Psalm 16 says of the Messiah that you will also delight in the saints, the holy ones who are on the earth. If God is your good, then fellow Christians will be your delight. Because you will not just see them in as flesh. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we no longer know Jesus according to the flesh, and we don't know each other according to the flesh. As C.S. Lewis talked about in The Weight of Glory, we should look at each other as almost like divine beings. We are sharing right now the glory of God, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We should not look at each other as mere American or mere male or female or mere odd bod. A son or a daughter of God. If God's love signifies our claim to holiness, then may our love to him and our love to each other, as well as enemies, who we hope will come to Christ, mark us as different than the world. And so how much space in our heart do we truly give to others? Specifically, what are our thoughts and feelings towards outsiders, especially those who have harmed us? And what are our thoughts and feelings towards fellow believers, towards the church and church attendance? And if we find ourselves lacking, we have the great psalm that says, create in me a clean heart. That's what I want. It's like Luther said, God created the world out of nothing, and until we're nothing, God can't create anything out of us. And so we're going to show up as a nothing and say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and make a miracle out of my life. Thank you all for listening. May the Lord bless you in your love for one another and for all men. Amen.